Political satire contained in pictures is having somewhat of a resurgence at the moment. There's one particular Twitter account, and if it may not be your politics, so I'm not going to recommend that you go there because it may just wind you up. But it's very clever because it's called Cold War Steve. And what it does is it pulls together a montage of some of the political figures of the day and tells a story of what's going on at the moment. But the trope is that in the middle of all these big political figures, whether it be Boris Johnson or Trump or whoever it may be, there's always a place for Steve McFadden, who plays Phil from EastEnders. Why he's there, who knows, but that's part of the humor of it, that in the midst of all of this going on, you find Phil. But what's particularly clever about it, whether you agree with its message or not, is the way that it uses a picture to tell a story. And that idea of the story within a picture is one to bear in mind all the time as we look at Revelation. Because this isn't a book that's a narrative story, but rather the writer, John, gives a series of visions. And it's these visions with their pictures that he records. So we don't have a story or a series of stories or even a set of linear events, but rather a gathering of images. When we remember that, it helps us with some of the symbolism of this book. Steve McFadden, a.k.a. Phil, isn't at the center of world events currently, but he's there in the pictures. Cold War Steve uses him as a trope to convey a message about particular events. And in a sense, some of the symbols here are used to convey a message. We need to have that idea of the symbolic and various tropes which appear time and time again in Revelation. Those of you who were here last week will remember that in chapter 6, we were looking at the opening of the seven seals on the scroll. This scroll which some say may represent God's plan of salvation. We got to the opening of the six seals, and now, in the middle of the opening, we're interrupted. The scenes in chapter 6 were terrible. The four horsemen of the apocalypse were sent out. Havoc, destruction throughout the earth. And at the end of chapter 6, we see, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" And so you're left with that question. Is destruction total? Who can withstand God's anger? Chapter 7 answers that question. Who can withstand it? Who can withstand God's wrath? And right at the beginning of chapter 7, we get a sense of pause. The four angels guarding the four corners of the earth hold back the wind. When you think of wind, one of the things that you think of is destruction. Just think back to some of the effects of Hurricane Dorian. And in a sense, that helps us as we think of chapter 6 as a hurricane of judgment, just havoc going right throughout the earth. And now at the beginning of chapter 7, it's as if, halt, stop there. The winds are stilled. And the four angels who had been sent out to bring destruction are being told to stop for now. The reason for stopping? So that a seal can be put on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now think of what a seal is. A seal is a mark of ownership. If you watch farming programs, you see that one of the first things that whenever cattle or lambs or whoever, whatever is born, is the farmer marks them. An ear tag, a seal. But it's also a mark of protection. This takes us back to the blood on the doorposts, offering protection as the angel of death passed around Egypt. In the ancient world, slaves had a mark placed on them to show that they belonged. But even more, when we come to the New Testament, Paul tells his Ephesian readers in chapter 4, verse 20, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the picture then is of this pause and the seal being placed. God saying, "These are mine, don't touch them." So God's servants have been sealed. The next debate takes us on to the list that I read out. The 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. As I was writing this, I was remembering fondly Peter Tuchnet. Those of you who remember Peter will remember that Peter had a fascination with numbers and had an encyclopedic knowledge of the symbolism of some of the numbers in Scripture. And so he would have loved to chat through the symbolism of 144,000. But we need to be very clear that it is symbolism. If any of you have had a lengthy conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, you'll maybe be aware that for them, 144,000 is the literal number of those who go to heaven. And one of the reasons that Jehovah's Witnesses are so faithful going around doors is that they believe they can, in a sense, earn their way into the 144,000. And the more doors they do, the more work they do, the better chance they have of being amongst that 144,000. They are the first class, if you like. Then the second class are those who are left on the earth. But actually, 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's 12 disciples times 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000, which is the complete number. And so what we are being told is that this is all of God's people. Now, another of the debates is, does this refer to some kind of revival amongst the Jewish people? But that would seem unlikely, because that would be a diversion from the rest of the book. It's just in my opinion, it's just a symbolic number that refers to all of God's people being gathered. The right number is gathered. And so that's the first picture of the chapter. And I hope from that you're getting a sense of the different symbols and meanings going on here. The chapter is painting a picture and letting the picture tell its story. You have this vista of a pause being called in the destruction, while all of God's people are gathered in and kept safe. Then in verse 9, we move on to the next picture, the great multitude, too numerous to be counted. It's not a contradiction of the 144,000, but rather holding together this idea that the number will be complete, and that complete number is actually so vast, it's innumerable. When we are tempted to feel tiny and insignificant, hold on to that image. Imagine being a believer in a country where you perhaps know of one or two other Christians, and you're not able to talk to them openly because it would be too dangerous. Imagine you've got, that's your daily reality, and you've got this picture that one day you will be part of this great, great multitude. What an encouragement that must be. Also, it's helpful to remind ourselves, as we were doing earlier in the prayer, that this is a worldwide church. So there are people from every background there. The curse of the Tower of Babel is reversed. Remember at the Tower of Babel, people were dispersed and couldn't understand one another. And what we have here is a gathering of all the peoples with common purpose, praising God. We have this familiar sight of all of the heavenly throng worshiping God. Which takes us to our next controversial area. You're only ever two or three verses away from one in Revelation. That's one of the delights. The elder asks, who are these people? And the answer is given, these are the people who have survived the great tribulation. And the debate is, what is this great tribulation? You read some books and you have lots of end time literature about the great tribulation. But actually, in this context at least, it's likely that this is just a general term for the trials that are part of life. This isn't looking at a specific period of time, but rather it's saying these are the people who have made it through, and there's a recognition here that life is hard. That for some people, life is the great tribulation most of the time. And for all of us, life is a great tribulation some of the time. And so this is a promise that God has sealed us and we'll make it through. Those who have gone through the tribulation aren't there because we have survived somehow because of what we did, but rather we've survived because we have got this seal, and also they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. One of the images, isn't it, that the old redemption hymnal and lots of the old hymns of a particular era loved was this idea and the washing of the blood of the Lamb. And that's what John is referring to. Made pure, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ's sacrifice for us. And then, look at the reward. In that reward, there are lots of Old Testament images picked up. The temple, the throne, the shepherd, and the lamb. When you're going through difficult times, look at the reward that's promised. Incidentally, just to emphasize once again the way that we're supposed to treat this material, we read in this chapter a vision which contains a temple. And then later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we read that there is no temple in John's vision of the new city because God and the Lamb are the temple. We're not meant to work out a chronology and somehow think, oh, there's a contradiction here which we have to reconcile. But rather, two different pictures with two slightly different emphases. The pictures aren't meant to be photorealistic, if that makes sense, but rather the pictures are telling a story. And here the story is of people who have made it through the trials of life. People bought with a price. People protected by the blood of the Lamb. So what does this chapter tell us? What do these pictures tell us? They give us a reminder that trials and tribulations are part of the routine for Christians on earth, but they're not the end of the story. All of God's people gathered here are those who've come through the tribulation. And so our expectation as believers is that we will encounter our own tribulations. Nowhere is it promised that it's going to be easy for the people of God. But then there's the reassurance that we are sealed by God. Isn't it lovely, this picture where havoc is being wreaked and God says, stop, stop. I want to protect my people. I need to mark these out as mine. What will take us through the trials that we face? Our own resilience, our own faith, our own good behavior? No, it's the fact that we are marked by God's seal. We are sealed by His Spirit. And it's He who will carry us through. And when we feel beaten and dispirited, look at the picture of what awaits all of these people. After the service this morning, I was chatting to somebody and mentioning a conversation that I'd heard on the radio this morning, where it was a conversation between a theist, somebody who believes in God, and an atheist. And the theist said to the atheist, actually, the atheist had made the usual accusation about religion being a comfort with stories about good stuff happening when you die. And the theist said, well, actually, it's not that different for atheists. Because when you're going through difficulties, you just think, ah, well, oblivion will come and I won't know anything about it in the end. But then you look at this picture and you think, which would I rather have? Oblivion or be there before the Lamb? When we feel beaten and dispirited, look at the picture of what awaits all of these people. In the presence of God, with the Lamb as our shepherd, and told, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, never again. The sun won't beat down on them. The bad stuff will no longer be able to touch us. So what do we do with Revelation? We burn these pictures into our minds. Not so that we can say, aha, so when this happens, the next event will be such and such, but rather so we can have the comfort of the pictures. The comfort of a picture that tells us that God protects His people. The comfort of a picture that tells us, look, look at the reward. The comfort of a picture that tells us God gets it right. How many people will be there? Just exactly the right number. The comfort of a picture that tells us you will be in the presence of God and fulfillment will be in worshiping Him with people that you've never met before, from cultures that we've never encountered before, all one in purpose and unity. So whenever you need comfort, sometimes go to the pictures and conjure with your imagination. Let these words paint those pictures and find your comfort and your hope there. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You for these visions. And we're conscious that words cannot do full justice to how vivid they were in the mind of John. But words is what You've given us. And so from them, help us to paint those pictures in our mind for our comfort, for our challenge, for our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.